Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right. Well, let's go ahead. If you want to turn in your Bibles over to Jonah chapter 3 this morning. As you're turning there, let me ask you, have you ever drawn the short straw? Maybe you're not familiar with that saying. It's the idea that, you know, that it's drawing straws to figure out who's going to do what, you know, and it comes to, you know, mean in our day and time where we don't necessarily draw an actual straw, but that job that nobody else wants to do, when you draw the short straw, you get to do what nobody else wanted to do. And I have drawn the short straw a number of times in my life. I can think of being the new guy whenever I was working in animal hospitals and things like that, and I was the new guy, and so that meant I got the duty of cleaning out the cages. Yes, that's, you get poop duty when you're the new guy, and so I got to do lots of cleaning of cages, and you're just like praying for that next person to come. I mean, for the next person to learn this humbling experience, and then sometimes it wasn't being the new guy, but it was just being the lowest ranking manager. I can remember in a particular situation, nobody wanted this one set of staff members. And so as they were reorganizing to make me one of the new managers, I got everybody that nobody wanted. You know, I mean, literally, I got the entire staff of people that nobody wanted, and everybody was afterwards, they were going, wow, I think this looks really good. And I, of course, I was, you know, the lowest ranking guy, the newest one on the team. And so I'm like, okay, you know, I'm thinking to myself, gosh, I think these are kind of like, I think some of these people are difficult people. And I was wondering to myself, and then I found out it was true. And, we got along. We did it well after all, but I got the staff that nobody wanted. Sometimes I drew the short straw because I was actually the highest ranking person. And so I got to fire the problem person to protect the rest of the team. See, it wasn't just about performance. It was about the way they were harming others that worked around them. And so my responsibility in protecting the team and caring for everyone meant that sometimes I had to do things I didn't really want to do. But I drew the short straw simply because it was my responsibility. You know, there are a lot of jobs to be done that nobody really wants to do. And some of them are mission critical jobs. You see, it's really not about what we want to do or even the things always that we get to do. But sometimes some of the most important things that we do are those things that we find challenging, the things we find difficult. But they are the things that define our lives or the things that define the mission that bring about fruit. They are the things that really distinguish between the mature and the immature. You may have heard me say many times in the past, but it's still nevertheless really true that one measure of maturity is the ability to delay gratification. When you're able to do not just whatever you want to do in the moment, but when you have the emotional intelligence enough to realize that sometimes you need to put off the fun stuff in order to get the job done. And sometimes it means taking on difficult tasks. Sometimes it means doing things that nobody else wants to do. That really is the thing that separates people out in terms of maturity. Now, one of the things I can't help but notice is when you're looking at the Bible, is that Jesus himself, the very Son of God, set that standard. He asked, when he was facing his difficult moment of going to the cross, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the question, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if this is possible, would you let this cup pass from me? And yet his conclusion was, nevertheless, your will be done. And therefore died for the sins of the world. That I would call mission critical. I mean, that is the thing that makes the way for you and I to be with God forever, to dwell in his presence, to know him. And what I can tell you is that even though the scripture says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and its scorning its shame, That the truth was is that there was still shame, there was still pain, there was still difficulty. It's not like he went up there and went, oh, this is no big deal. It's not because he was the Son of God that he was able to endure it. It was for the joy set before him. See, it wasn't joyful going to the cross. What made it joyful is that he could see the fruit of what he was doing by looking through the hallways of time and could see you and me and recognize the simple fact that we were worth it all. It was important to do the hard stuff if he was going to see the ultimate mission fulfilled. And so he sets the standard for us. We talk all the time about, you know, just make me more like Jesus. Well, part of stepping up to be more like Jesus is choosing that maturity where you and I, sometimes we do really hard, difficult things for the sake of the mission. We step up. We don't make excuses. We don't talk about how difficult it is or anything else. We pray, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know where I'm going to find the strength, but nevertheless, your will be done as it is in heaven. Today, we're continuing our series in Jonah, On the Hook. And this series, thus far, we've looked and seen God's heart for the nations, for all the people of the world, for the ethnos, for the ethnicities, all the different people of different stripes and flavors and experiences, and yes, even different religions. Because in this particular point, we're talking about the pagan people of Assyria and God's heart even for them. Because God is no less concerned about the lost and about those in the nations. In the Old Testament versus the New, it doesn't make any difference. God's heart has always been for the entire world because he created it. And so he cares about it, loves it, even as he does himself. And so secondly, we have seen now that God's people sometimes, in the middle of that, respond to those who are outside of the kingdom with a little bit of a hard heart toward those who are not like us. God's people, you know, truly are different. And so by the very nature of that call on our lives, we live differently. We eventually, you know, you're a Christian for very long. You think differently. One of the things I recognize now when I hear certain things said or I see people do certain things, and my first gut reaction is kind of like, you know, I didn't like that. And then the Spirit of the Lord does me the favor and says, remember when you used to say stuff like that? You know, just in case I would be tempted to become, you know, judgmental or unkind in the situation. And I'm grateful for him doing that. But, you know, walking in the kingdom truly is different. It changes us forever. It changes the way that we see the world. It changes the way we interact with people. It changes the way that we interact even with God, the things that we pray about and things like that. It begins a formation process in us. And if we'll let it, if we'll dive into that process, it will not only bring us maturity and life and things like that, but it will also tremendously impact the way that we interact with others. So in that, it's easy for us in that moment to recognize just the difference and to forget the journey that we've made and to the place that we've come. And we can become hard in our hearts. We could become judgmental in those moments. And the mission is always for us to have tender hearts to those who are in the world. We have a different code, a different sense of responsibility, a different worldview. And out of those flow different morals, cultural and ethical differences. And those can become tremendous barriers to sharing the gospel. And here's the person, and let me tell you, here's the thing. When those barriers appear, it is our responsibility, not theirs, to bridge the gap. There's nothing in the word that would ever give you the idea that they're supposed to clean up their lives before they can come to the gospel. Just like whenever you came to the gospel, you might, if you ever were told those things, I just want to tell you that it's a flat out lie. You don't have to clean up your life to come. When you come, it will have a natural cleansing effect. It will start to change your life, change the way that you see the world and the way you see God and the way that you see events and people and things. But I can tell you that when you come just as you are. Or as the old song would say, just as I am, without one plea. So it is up to you and I as believers then to bridge the gap We do that with mercy. We do that with kindness. And ultimately, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Not expecting the world to change and become like us in order to learn the gospel, but expecting that as people learn the gospel, that the gospel will change them, and that it's our responsibility to walk alongside of them, to disciple them, to help them grow. But that is fundamental to the mission of God, for you and I to bridge the gap, because that's the mission of God, and therefore the mission of the church. So let's take a look at Jonah chapter 3 today. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. As always, the one in your lap is my favorite, because that's the one you're reading. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Then came the word of Yahweh to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into that city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything." Anything. "Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So Jonah gets on to dry land. Let me catch you up if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks. So Jonah's the story. If you grew up in church at all, or you grew up in the Bible Belt, you probably heard the story of what would often be called Jonah and the whale. It's Jonah actually in a big fish. God prepares a special fish to swallow him up when he refuses to preach. He tries to run away to another land, and on his journey, sailing across the waters, God stirs up the waters to the point that the ship is about to perish, the entire ship, and he's down taking a nap in the bow of the ship, trying to ignore what God is trying to, how God is trying to get his attention. Anybody ever try to take a nap and avoid God? And so he's down trying to take a nap in the midst of the storm. And everybody wakes him up and says, "Man, call out to your God. Whoever your God is, whatever people you're from, you call out to your God." They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And they were saying, "Call out to your God, and maybe your God will be the one that will rescue us. We're calling out to our gods." Everybody get up. And finally, as the storm continued to rage on, they decided to cast lots or to pull straws. And in that, Jonah drew the short straw. And had to admit, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, he's told me to go do this, and I didn't want to do it. And so now I'm in this position. What you need to do then is pick me up and throw me into the sea so that I will perish and you will not." And those poor people looked around and went, "There's no way that I'm having blood on my hands." So they rowed harder. They just kept rowing, they kept praying, they kept rowing and praying. And they were offering sacrifices and doing everything they could and rowing and praying. And finally they said, "You know, we can't fight God." So then they prayed again. "Oh, Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, do not let this man's blood fall on our hands. We're just trying to do what you said." And they threw the prophet of God into the sea. He spent 3 days in that great fish, changing his mind and his heart. You ever done that? Prayed about something for a few days until God changed your heart? I know you sat and you prayed for 3 days thinking you were going to change God's mind, and then he changed yours. Hello? If you haven't had that experience, it's because you just haven't changed your heart yet. You're still in that place. You might be in the belly of the whale still. You just might. In this case, Jonah relented, but he had not repented. He relented, but he had not repented. See, there's a huge difference between relenting and repenting. It's kind of like, you know, in our society, we have tolerance and love, and tolerance and love are not the same thing. They don't look really anything alike. Tolerance is where you make excuses for people, you just kind of ignore what they're doing, but you really don't care about them. Love often causes you to engage somebody in a way that's very uncomfortable. Just like a parent does for a child, or in the case of when I was the manager and I had to let somebody go for the sake of the staff. And relented means you stop. And at the end of this chapter, God relents. But when God relents, here's the thing. God doesn't come into agreement with Assyria. He doesn't tolerate Assyria. It's because Assyria repented coming into agreement with God. See, when people relent rather than repent, it means they just stopped their behavior. Sometimes we stop behavior because it's inconvenient to us. Sometimes we stop behavior because we don't like the consequences of the behavior, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we've repented. It doesn't mean that we have turned away from those things, and that we have changed our heart about the situation. See, repentance literally means to come into agreement with God. So when God says, "That's stupid," you go, "Yeah, God, that was stupid. It really was." When God says, "Don't do that anymore because it was stupid," you say, "Yes, sir, I'm not going to do that anymore. And I agree with you, it's stupid or harmful or destructive or whatever else." You agree with God. You come into agreement with his heart for that thing. You don't just stop the behavior. See, sometimes we have a bad habit of confusing those two things, and then we don't see any blessing come from stopping the behavior. So you can stop sinful behavior in your life, but not see any fruit. Oftentimes, that's what happens in our church culture because we don't teach repentance succinctly, because we just say, well, stopping the behavior is repenting. When it's not, then we don't see fruit come from repentance. See, you can stop having sex with somebody you're not married to. That's relenting. But it doesn't mean you repented. Did you agree with God that you shouldn't have, that it was wrong? Do you agree with God? Or are you in defiance internally in your heart? That wasn't working out, so I'm going to stop, but my heart hasn't changed. Then you didn't repent. See, I think it's one of the things that sometimes just, you know, and I know this is really unpopular to say, so I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says about it, and then you can be mad at God, and please, but don't be mad at me, okay? Because I'm just the messenger. But, you know, one of the things we do today oftentimes is everybody lives together, and then they get married, and they want God to bless their marriage when they never repented of the living together. Hello? Now, I know that's the way the world does it. I get it. And I'm not being condemning, and I'm not mad at you. I still like you, still love you. I'm just telling you that sometimes you might be wondering, why hasn't the blessing come? And the answer is that, well, you relented. You didn't repent. Could be drug addiction, could be any number of things that you relent, but you don't repent. Those are significant differences, and it's really important that you distinguish those two things in your life and that we repent. We come into agreement with God. Yes, God, I agree with you. That behavior was not helpful. Yes, that was self-destructive, whatever else. And I just say, okay, God, I'm on your side. I agree with you. But just stopping the behavior doesn't fix the problem. All right, so Jonah relented. He stopped the bad behavior. He even did the right thing outwardly. But here's the thing. His heart never came into agreement with God. His heart was still a long way away from God's heart for Nineveh. We'll read it next week in chapter 4. So, spoiler alert, I'm sorry. I know you were like waiting for the surprise ending, but here's the thing, surprise ending or not, here's the truth is that he was half-hearted in what he did. Nevertheless, Jonah preached a half-hearted message of repentance to the people of Nineveh. Can you imagine? That must be hard to preach a message of repentance when you haven't repented yourself. I mean, really, right? I mean, I think that's sometimes why one of the hardest things about talking to somebody else about stuff in their life is just simply when we know that we're not walking it out in our own life, and then we have to own up. But, you know, I also think that's one of the most significant places. There's something about that clarity when you and I will even own up to our stuff when we're discipling somebody, especially if you're doing one-on-one and you talk to somebody about something, and then just that you would admit that you don't have it all together. Because there's this rumor that church people think they've got it all together. I know that you guys don't think like that. I know that nobody here ever acts like that, like all your stuff doesn't stink. I know that nobody here at the Vineyard does that. Forgive me. I know nobody, but listen, there's something really powerful about when you come clean about the fact that you struggle too. And when you're talking to somebody, you say, man, I know this is hard. You know why I know it's hard? Because I struggle with this. But I also know that it's right, and I want to come into agreement with God's heart on this, even if all my behavior isn't there yet. I just agree with God in that place, and I say, yes, Lord. Now, when you haven't repented, because his heart was still hard toward the things of God, he didn't want to do what God was doing, it made his message very half-hearted. So two things really jump out to me from that, from him going and just walking through the city. He says it's a 3-day journey across the city. He walks 1 day's journey in. He preaches the message here in Nineveh. And understand, it's not like he like arrives with the tour bus, you know, rock star gets out, sets up the stage and has amplifiers, you know. I mean, he walks a day's journey into a city and begins to preach. And the city is large enough that it takes 3 days to cover it. How do you even begin in a city that size to make an impact? You know, that's one of the things sometimes is, you know, we get this idea that because we can't do everything we want to do or we can't make the big splash that we want to, that it's not worth it. But Jonah obeys the Lord and he preaches 1 day's journey in. And when he preaches that message, see, here's the thing. God has already prepared the hearts of Nineveh for that message. God's been at work. God already knew what was going on. That's why he told them to go there. He said, look, I know these are a hard-hearted people. I know these are stiff-necked people. I know these are a torturous people. I know these are a vile, dangerous. I mean, I've shared with you just some of the things about them putting fish hooks in people's noses and dragging them. Can I just tell you that's the kind of stuff that I'm willing to talk about. There's other stuff I could tell you about Nineveh and about the country of Assyria at that time that they would do to people that would just be completely inappropriate for me to talk about. So first, there's the significance, I think, of that 40 days in his message. And secondly, the severity of judgment. Now, 40 days is not significant to the average person, probably not to the average Ninevite because they didn't know biblical tradition. But it is certainly significant to Jonah and to Israel, and it should be significant to you and I. 40 is always a significant number spiritually when it comes to spiritual change. It could be 40 years in the desert for disobedience, or it can be like Jesus and his 40 days of fasting and preparing for obedience. But it always comes down to this issue of obedience. The 40 days always comes down to significant spiritual change in people's lives. Typically, the difference between 40 days and 40 years comes down to obedience. I know I've been saying that word a lot lately. It's kind of a funny word, isn't it? Obey. But really, the difference typically between 40 days of trial and testing and 40 years of correction all come down to obedience. It's always, always, always tied to obedience and disobedience. So part of the significance about that 40 days is the warning was that, you know, as it's coming to them, they didn't know if the disaster was coming in 40 days or if they had 40 days to repent. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes God will tell people that they have to repent and they have to this point in time to repent. And then that day comes and they go, see, nothing happened. And then it befalls them later when they're not on their guard. See, they got on their guard. Oh, man, day 40, we better be ready. Psh, look, nobody showed up. And they turn around, hey, did you see what happened? And then whammo, disaster comes upon them. They didn't know. Is it coming on day 40? Is it coming in 4 more years, 2 more years? But in the middle of that, the thing is that on the very first day, they repented right away. They heard the message and they didn't go, you know, let me think about that. Or in church language, let me pray about that. You know, I always say, well, let me pray about that. That means you haven't thought about it. And you may or may not pray. I hope you do because you said you did. But on the very first day of Jonah's preaching, they repented. Now, when you think about the size of that city, 3 days to cross it, the message of what Jonah was preaching had to have caught on like wildfire and spread throughout the city of head of Jonah, reaching all the way to the king. How does a message get all the way to the king from somebody standing on the corner preaching in Hebrew? I mean, granted, their language is a Semitic language also, and there's lots of similarities between Akkadian and Hebrew, lots and lots of similarities, especially when you hear it spoken. But nonetheless, here's this guy preaching and with a different dialect, and that message spreads all the way to the king, and the king hears it, and he orders that time of repentance with extreme fasting, with sackcloth. Yeah, it's not something we do today, but you know, sackcloth is where you basically wear something similar to burlap, and it's just miserably uncomfortable, and it's a physical outward demonstration to the people around you that you're in mourning. It's a way of saying, I'm outwardly expressing repentance. I'm making myself miserable in the process. Now, you know, Jesus talked about not doing things outwardly, but doing things in your heart so that they're not, it's not about what men see, but about what you do. And so we don't do stuff like that in our culture, but there's still a sense in which, you know, they wanted even the animals to be covered in sackcloth. They wanted to show God in every way because they didn't know God, but they wanted God to know in every way, man, we're serious about this repentance thing. We're not going to have anything, not even water, in hopes that you will relent. We even covered the cattle. I mean, we want you to know that we are completely, all of us, in repentance. Now, part of that response might be related to Jonah's warning that this was going to be a very severe judgment, what we call complete judgment, even wiping out the cattle. Typically, when we speak of judgment, it's limited judgment. Examples would that be that when storms take out part of a town or localized floods, small outbreaks of disease, even small earthquakes, and there's a prophetic warning, if you don't, God will do this. But complete judgment is total destruction. Leaves almost no one alive except a small handful. And that handful were not spared out of mercy, but instead so they could repeat the failure to everyone else of their unwillingness to repent, that they could say, this is what God did because we did not repent. Their lives become a living testimony of their unwillingness to change. Now, part of the lesson here is not only that Nineveh repented, or what God was teaching Jonah about what real repentance looks like. I guess there's also the message that God cares about the nations. See, that's clearly in there. But also I want you to see how one day of preaching changes Nineveh versus the lack of response during decades of preaching in Israel during the same time period. See, this would be congruent with the preaching of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so, two of the longest books in the entire Bible, almost 100 years of preaching between the different prophets, and no change in the heart of God's people. And here's these Ninevites. They don't call him Yahweh. See, remember, all of a sudden, I've been reading Yahweh, and I read that first. The word of Yahweh came to him. I've been reading that for a purpose, because then all of a sudden it switches to God. They just said, this God, don't know who he is, but God, whoever you are, I mean, they don't know him. They don't have a relationship with him, but they know this. They know that, man, judgment is God. This God sent this man to preach to us. I don't know, maybe he still smells like fish. I don't know. But nonetheless, he comes in preaching this message, and Nineveh repents. I think that's very eye-opening. I think that's significant for us as God's people today. That, you know, I've shared with you before, when I was working on my dissertation, that one of the things that intrigued me was how that investigating and interviewing people, that how many people who said that they didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God would then tell me that if they read something in the Bible that contradicted their life, they would think that they probably needed to change their life. In contradiction, people who grew up in evangelical Bible-believing churches repeatedly said, well, grace covers me, I don't need to do anything. In other words, the people of God's heart was hard to repentance, not changing. And might it be any wonder that we're having the struggles that the church is having today of being called hypocrites? I mean, if we as the people of God do just what Israel did, if we hear those words and we just say, yeah, we really ought to do that. Yeah, you know, I mean, the Bible says that and everything, but, you know, grace covers me, so I just don't care. I mean, I care, but not enough to do anything to change my behavior, to modulate it. I don't even ask anybody else, would you walk? I see you're really good at those things. Would you walk alongside of me? Would you disciple me? Would you? I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to learn from you because you seem to be really good at that stuff. I'll become a student. But they respond in one day. And part of what sticks out to me that is, you know, if God judged like men by the outward appearance, God would not have sent Jonah to preach. But God does not judge like men do, because God knows the heart of men. So he sent Jonah to preach, and they repented instantly. Well, the good people of Israel did not. The church folks, the religious, did not. They repented from the heart. And listen, no questions asked, no conditions or anything else. They just simply repented and said, maybe he will relent. And I just look at all the multiple of things that we learn in that. You know, first, I mean, it just drives home the idea that we should not try to decide who is receptive to the gospel based on human criteria. I think it's important that you and I spread a wide net and make sure everyone has the chance. Doesn't matter what they look like, how they act, or anything else, that you and I should quit trying to filter out who's worthy of God's grace. Second, Can I just tell you, this is why prayer is so important in evangelism, so that you can get God's heart for a situation. When you follow the leading of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit in evangelism, rather than just doing it in your own strength, it is much more effective. I mean, one of the realities is that the more that I've spent time praying for people and with them, that it's a whole lot easier to share the gospel with those people than it is just a cold call. And in fact, you know, most of the time that I fall flat on my face, that's really what it comes down to, is that I really hadn't spent any time praying about it. I just saw a moment and I seized it. And I don't think that's bad. I think they still heard. But can I just tell you, there's so much more fruitful when we pray for people ahead of time and ask God to open doors in their heart and to bring about situations and circumstances. And I think it's really important that you and I listen for what God is saying in that moment, and that we join him in what he's doing rather than us inventing things to do. Because there's a lot to do. And many of those things are really good. I just think that one of the defining things about fruitfulness is that when you and I don't just do good things, but we do God things. And then third, you know, I just think that message, sometimes we can be the hardest hearted of all. And I think that's one of the things that we just need to come before the Lord on a regular basis and say, you know, God, help me to be tender in my heart. And that when it comes to repenting, that we would be the first instead of the last. That it would be just our heart, that we would say, you know what, God, I just see that this thing is out of line in my life. And maybe it's a really severe struggle. Maybe there's financial situation tied to it, and you can't just overnight change the situation. Maybe it's a living situation. Maybe it is an addiction or whatever else, and it doesn't just change overnight. It really doesn't. I mean, one of the realities that you and I know is that addiction doesn't typically disappear. Sometimes, mercifully, it will. I've known a few stories of people who got instant healing, deliverance from addiction. But for most people, part of the lesson is in the withdrawal. It's how God is teaching them so that they don't, like a dog, return to the vomit. It's God's way of showing us just how deeply ingrained in us and how it had taken over our lives. And so part of the process, part of the healing process, is we have to go through that hard symptomatic, you know, issue of withdrawal so that we don't want to go back. But for you and I to have this attitude of heart, that we're tender-hearted towards the things of God, that we don't get an attitude of entitlement, that we don't minimize the severity of our sin by comparing it to the sins of others. Because you can always find somebody who sins more than you do in that one particular way or whatever, you know, and make yourself feel really good about yourself, you know. God, I thank you I'm not like this tax collector over here. If you work for the IRS, I'm sorry, I wasn't picking on you. No, I'll just refrain. Anyhow, okay. So, but seriously, it's easy for us to pick on someone else. And so we have to come to that place where we go, no comparison, just God, I know that this is what changing my heart looks like. Because here's one of the things that stands out to me, that God often used a more sinful people to carry out his judgment on Israel. Because God holds you and I to a higher standard. So it really doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. What he wants to know is what you're doing and what's in your heart, and deal with that. So Jonah preached the gospel. The people repented. God relented. And of course, God doesn't repent because his ways are right and true. He relents. But Jonah needed to repent. Instead, he did just the minimum to avoid ending up in the belly of a fish again. And God knows the heart of men. He knows who relented and who's repented. And we know that when people repent from the heart, that how quickly God responds, that he loves a truly repentant heart. But here's the thing. In the case of Jonah, let's point out the thing that we're going to spend next week most of our time on this one issue, but I just want to bring it up now because I think it's significant. That even though Jonah relented and he went and did what God wanted him to do, the problem is that Jonah never changed his heart. And that's what chapter 4 tells us. Basically, all chapter 4 is about how Jonah didn't change his heart. Jonah didn't change his heart. He didn't learn to love those people. You know, that whole thing, love God, love people, pass it on. See, when you leave out that other element, when you say, well, I love God and I'll pass it on because I have to, but I don't love these people, I don't like these people, I don't care about these people, then you don't ever spend time with them. And church, we could actually end up for 40 years preaching the gospel to a nation like the United States of America and watch things get worse instead of better over the course of that 40 years. Because if we don't love people and disciple them, if we don't interrupt our lives and give our lives to them, if all we do is shout from the hilltop and we use multimedia and we go out into the great cities and we proclaim the gospel effectively through all of those other means, but we don't love, let me tell you what happens. People go to, say, like crusades, and tens of thousands of people raise their hand and get saved, and a nation perishes. Unchanged, unconverted, because it was never discipled. And Jonah had his big tent revival in the middle of the city, and people, the whole city, repented. Even sackcloth and ashes for their animals. And yet, they'll be wiped out. There is no more nation of Assyria. There's handfuls of people groups that are of Assyrian descendancy. It's interesting enough that all of them are Christian today. But nonetheless, because Jonah didn't learn to love them and did not disciple them, they didn't significantly change, and they were still wiped out in the long run. Church, when you and I are called to love people, love God, and pass it on, loving others does not simply mean being nice to them or kind to them. That's just called being human. And if you haven't done either one, let me recommend you try that, really. Because can I just tell you, if your gospel leads you to a point of mistreating people, if your view of the gospel gives you permission to be scathing and mean and hateful, that's not Jesus' gospel. That's a gospel of your political party or your views or your social ills or whatever else. That is not the gospel. Your gospel tells you and I that what love looks like is we lay down our lives for other people, that we keep no record of wrongs, things like that. And so loving others doesn't mean we agree with everything people do, doesn't mean that we just tolerate things, and it means we lay down our lives for the sake of the cross and for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom. Just like Jesus. See, that's what it means, that you and I, Christians, little Christ, that we become like him, not for our sake, but for the sake of the ethnos, for the sake of every race, tribe, tongue, language, and people, to know the gospel and to be part of the kingdom. Let's stand together. You know, if I'm honest with myself and with God, hopefully I will be do both, but sometimes there's a gap between God's heart for the world and my heart for the world. The thing standing in that gap is not typically me on my knees in prayer, but it's more like me whining about how hard it is, or how I don't want to, or I don't like their habits, or I don't like their behavior, or I don't want to learn that language, I don't want to do these things, I don't want to change my residence, I don't want to change my life. I like things the way they are. And so there's this tension that exists there. But the struggle is still the same. that need for them to hear and believe the good news. Some of you struggle with that same thing right now. You just, in all honesty, internally, you just, as you've been listening to this message and you go, yeah, I know. And I agree that it's supposed to be like this. I even, you know, there's a sense I'm coming into agreement with God's heart, but man, this is, I mean, do I just have to go and hate it? How does this work? I just don't know. And, you know, sometimes it comes down to standing there a little bit like Moses did. God, you know, you ought to send someone else because, you know, I'm not able. I'm not capable. God, you know who you're sending? I mean, I never went to Bible college. I never learned these things. And don't you know what happened in my family X number of generations ago? Don't you know what they did in my life or whatever else? All the things and how hard it is, how much we don't want to. God said someone else. Or maybe you've been like Jonah and maybe you've literally been running the opposite way, trying everything you can to avoid doing what God wants you to do. But can I just tell you, one of the great things about God is that that while he is quick to relent of judgment, he is relentless when it comes to pursuing you. See, it's one of the things. I mean, you can fail any other test except the test of God. Because what God does is that when you fail the test, he just reissues the test. He might change the questions, but the reality is the test is the same. And so it keeps coming back to us in different forms. And whether those tests are financial or whether those tests are obedience issues or whether those tests are willingness to talk to somebody, share, surrender, whatever it is, God will keep issuing the same exam, the same tests, so that you and I don't fail. And you know, here's one of the things that sometimes you and I think we've passed it for the last time and things are going well and then we get off course and he will do, you know, he will bring that test back to you. He will. Not because he's mean, not because he's harsh, but because he does not want you to fail. He relents in judgment, but he is relentless in his pursuit of you. And guess what? He's also relentless in his love, in his mission to seek and to save the lost. And so what I want to invite you to do today is just to say, I give. God, I want you to do with me in this life right now. I really do want your kingdom come, your will be done. Right here, right in me. Begin with me, God, right now. Maybe that's your prayer this moment. You just simply lift up that prayer and say, Father, right now, with open hand and open heart, come. Come and work in me, work through me. Your will be done. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't even understand what the next step is, but I know this. My heart is submitted. And whatever you drop in my heart next to do, I will do. I will follow. And I will spend the rest of my life doing that. Whatever you put in my heart next, I will follow. No matter the cost, no matter the price. I won't explain it away. I won't make excuses. I won't find other people to tell me how that's just too much that you've asked of me so that I can justify in my own heart why I don't want to do it. No, Lord, I will be a disciple. And I will do what you give me to do right now. So maybe God's just dropping that in your heart right now. And you'd want to come and just get some prayer this morning. You simply, come alongside of some other people and people up here at the front or somebody next to you and say, would you pray with me? I really want to be faithful to that prayer that I just prayed. Others of you have other needs this morning. Maybe you have physical needs and you just need some prayer. Maybe you have social or emotional needs, financial needs, whatever else, and you need someone to pray with you. And let me invite you to come get some prayer. And then let's you and I go into our city and let's be the gospel of the kingdom. And let's avoid the fish breath thing. All right? God bless you. Have a great week.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.